I want to continue our series of studies that we commenced some weeks ago in the pastoral epistles, those three books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We have been talking about Paul's declaration to those in the pew. And that's how we've described this second chapter. And we have dealt with some aspects of his teaching in the first part of this passage. From verse 9, we see that Paul's teaching is to do with direct instruction to the women folk of the church. Now, that's not a cue to the men to switch off. All that's now following has to do with the female members of the church, and therefore we can just cast our minds onto something else. That would not be right. The Lord doesn't want us to have wandering minds in His house. But there's no doubt that the material that's here has particular relevance to the ladies, to the womenfolk of the church. And they're part of the church, a very important part of the church. We know that there are instructions in the epistles to men and to women. There are instructions to younger women. There are instructions to older women. There are instructions to older men. Instructions to the elders and to the deacons of the church. Instructions to the pastor. Instructions to all the flock. But here in this particular part, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Holy Ghost, through the Apostle Paul, is setting forth very clear and precise teaching concerning order in the house of God. And particularly, his comments have to do with the female members of the flock. Now, before anyone would ever accuse any minister of kind of going off on a subject that he likes to deal with, I can assure you that I'm only dealing with this because it comes up quite naturally in the Scripture. I'm not going to jump over it. I'm not going to ignore it. I'm not going to pretend that it's not there and think, well, some of what I might say might not go down too well with people ranging from my wife to anybody else who might be here or who might listen to the Word. It needs to be borne in mind that when we're coming to the Scripture, whether it be 1 Timothy or any other portion, we're dealing with what God says. It's not what the pastor thinks or what some men in the church think or indeed what some women think. It's what God has to say. And before we say anything else about the content here, I want you to see what it says in verse 11. Because there's a key word in this portion, and it is the word subjection. Now, I know that's not a very popular word in the day in which we live. It's not popular with men or women. It's not popular with young men and women. It's not popular with older men and women. This is a day when people want to do their own thing. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, it says in Scripture, about the days of the judges. And I think we're living in days like that, when everybody just wants to do their own thing. Nobody's going to tell me anything. I'm not going to listen to what anyone has to say about anything. I'll decide what's right. I'll decide what's right for me. Now notice it says here, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And it is to be remarked here that the word silence is not literally dumbness. It has not to do with that particular idea. You know, if that were true, then women would just be going around completely silent without anything to say about anything and would be completely dumb. Some men might think that's not a bad idea, but that's not what the Scripture is saying here. There's a lot of women who might think it'd be a good idea for their husbands if they could be in silence once in a while. But anyway, let me just say this. Subjection is the key word. And it's a key word for all of us in the work of God, for all of us who profess the Lord's name. We are, according to the book of Ephesians, to be subject one to another in the fear of God. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And there's teaching there about wives and their husbands, husbands and their wives, children and their parents, and so on. Subjection. That, I believe, is a key word. I suppose we're well past the days, at least of the terminology of women's lib and the ERA, Equal Rights Amendment, and all of that. And some of you will remember, no doubt, the kerfuffle that there has been in past years over those particular things. I want to say something. Women's liberation, so-called, and feminism have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about what Paul says here, and indeed what follows in chapter 3, let's put to rest immediately the idea that some have expressed, and they're not usually Christians who express this, that Paul was a chauvinist, that Paul was sexist, that somehow these are the words of an old crusty bachelor who hated women or who had an agenda against women. Now, that is not so. This is not so. The Apostle Paul was not anti-women. Not at all. In fact, he definitely promoted marriage there to the Corinthians. He said, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, just like Cephas and others of the apostles?" It was certainly Paul's practice to join in with the women folk. He had friends who were women. In Romans chapter 16, you will note that he commends a whole range of faithful women for their godly and useful service. Some of his dearest friends were Priscilla and Aquila, her husband. We read in Acts chapter 16 that Paul joined with a women's prayer meeting and went to prayer with them. And we know that Lydia was converted through Paul's ministry, and he accepted hospitality along with others in her home. Remember how he saluted in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 those faithful women who had labored with him in the gospel. So Paul was not anti-women. Far from it. But these words to Timothy are important words. They're God's words. And so if any of us ever would have a quarrel with this teaching or any other teaching of Paul, our argument is not with Paul, nor is it with some pastor who would preach what Paul says. But our argument must be with the Lord. We must take it up with him. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the entire passage relating to the women folk has to do with order in the church particularly. And as I've said, subjection is the key word. There was another place where, in writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." God is a God of order. And when God's order is not followed, trouble follows. And we see that in the world today, and we also see it in the church, the professing church of Jesus Christ. As I've said, this word subjection is a key word. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. With all subjection. It is actually translated submitting and submit, related words, in Ephesians 5, from verse 21 onwards, and also in Colossians chapter 3. It speaks there of husbands being lovingly protective of their wives. It speaks of wives being lovingly submissive to their husbands. Now let me point this out, because there seems to be a misconception among many in regard to what God says about these things. Some people will say, "Well, now, aren't women equal to men? In fact, aren't they superior to men?" And in some degree and measure, it could be claimed that that is so. You can go to test scores in schools. You can go to a lot of other material that's out there and prove that thesis, that in some instances there are women who are far more clever and far more able than some men are. But that's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue here is subjection, which actually is a word in the Greek that means to rank under. For example, in the armed forces, rank has to do with order and authority. It's nothing to do with superiority. It's nothing to do necessarily with the ability of the persons concerned. A general or a colonel has a higher rank than a private, much higher. But that doesn't mean that necessarily he's a better or a more valuable man, or that he's worse. Well, what it means is that he has a higher rank and he has more authority. And that's the issue. The issue has to do with authority. And so when we look at this portion, let us not assume that somehow the Lord or even the Apostle Paul is saying that women are to be subjugated to men because they're some sort of a lesser creature. That is a false idea that we want to get rid of right away out of our minds. The teaching here is not that men are better than women. And by the way, I think it's very foolish, and people do it all the time, to compare the sexes and pit men against women and women against men. That is not correct. God has made us different. He has made us the way that we are. And the woman and the man are to be complementary and not competitive. They're to work in harness. For example, in a marriage, it's not a competition between him and her. It's supposed to be a complementary relationship. And what we're dealing with here is God's order, the biblical order, how the Lord wants things to be done. Here's God's order for the home. Here's God's order for society. And here is God's order for the church. And by the way, it's interesting, we will come to that in due course, but the Lord has established this order at creation. That's why in verse 13 he says, "For," because Adam was first formed, then Eve. If things were done today the way they were originally done, there would be far less trouble in the world. The problem is that people have decided for their own reasons to depart from the biblical norm and from the biblical order. The man in the role of leadership and the woman in godly subjection. And we have a whole peck of trouble as a result in the home, in society, and in the church, sadly. There are two things that I want to deal with in regard to this portion. In the context, there are two areas mentioned in which the women folk, Paul says, are to be in subjection. There is to be submission in the matter of adornment, and there is to be submission in the matter of authority. Let's deal with these in order. Look at verses 9 and 10. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Paul here is talking about adornment. He's speaking about clothing and about ornaments and decoration. Now, right off, we have to say it's natural for women to be concerned about their appearance. Now, I know that because I'm married and I have two girls. And I grew up in a home where I had three sisters and a mother. I know this is true, that it's natural for women to be concerned about appearance. You've only to think about our youth camp to know that there's a difference between guys and girls. Because you look at what the fellows bring to the camp, and you see what the girls bring, and you say to yourself, there is a difference. There's a big difference in their attitude to how they look. I mean, some of the boys couldn't care less what they look like, what they have on, how they appear, or anything else. But that's not normally true of the girls. There are exceptions, of course. There's always exceptions, both male and female. I've known in my lifetime plenty of fussy men who were like women almost, and plenty of careless women. But it's not generally true. Generally speaking, the ladies and the girls care most about how things look. Men do not, as a rule, notice the things that women notice. You know, quite often, as a minister, when I've had to go to conduct weddings and things like that, and if my wife wasn't there, she would ask me when I got back, "What was the dress like?" And I usually reply, "I think it was white." And that's about it. What did the bride's mother have on? I couldn't tell you, haven't a clue. Well, what did the groom's mother have on? I think it was red, but I'm not sure. Men usually don't notice the same way as women do these sorts of things. And I'm sure of this. God is not in the business of changing a woman's nature, because God created us as we are. of course, not with sin. But what God desires for us is to keep our appearance and our dress sense, men and women, in godly perspective. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, because this is related teaching. It's very important that we recognize this. 1 Peter chapter 3, and from verse 1, Peter is writing to the women folk. And he's talking particularly to women whose husbands may not be Christians. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. There's that word again, subjection. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word. And it doesn't mean you throw the Bible away. It means those that are outside of the word, those that are not in subjection to the word, those unsaved ones, may be won by the conversation. And that's an old English word meaning manner of life or behavior of the wives. While they behold or see your chaste manner of life, conversation coupled with fear. And then it says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And basically, to summarize what Peter is saying here by inspiration, it is this. The Christian girl and the Christian woman, the godly woman, ought to be more concerned with character than clothes. And more concerned about godly actions than grandiose appearance. He doesn't say that clothing is not important. Let's not misread the scripture. Let's not misapply or misinterpret the scripture. However, the word adornment is important here, and we're going to get this in a moment or two in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well. But you'll see there that it speaks of this adornment, this being adorned in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's mentioned there in verse 5. It's mentioned in verse 3. Who's adorning? Verse 5, these women of old adorned themselves. It's talking about order in their mode of dress. That word adornment, it comes from a Greek noun, cosmos, which means world. It's talking about the order which obtains in this world. And so Christian women are to dress in an orderly fashion. That's what it's referring to. Order. And then you'll see that the word modest is used. And of course that is a word which also comes from that Greek root, cosmos. And it means to dress in order or to be arranged properly. Go back there to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says in verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves. Now, it's important that we recognize this. This word cosmos has to do with an ordered system, an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, or order, if you like. It was used by Greek writers with the meanings ornament, decoration, adornment. Now the verb cosmeo, from which we get cosmos, means to put in order, to arrange or to make ready. And so the word cosmos, order, is opposed by Paul here to chaos, from which we actually get the English word chaos. And we know what that is. That word the Greek philosophers used to designate what they thought was the original condition of the universe, one of disorder, when things were out of order. Now, it's very important that we note that by the use of this word, Paul indicates that the adornment of the Christian woman should be one in which order, not disorder, obtains. And that orderliness is not only to extend merely to the relationship of the various articles of wearing apparel to one another. You know, that you don't wear checks with checks and you don't wear stripes with stripes, that sort of thing. It's not talking about that. It is referring to the relationship of that apparel to her Christian character and testimony. Now listen to this. You'll see here that in verse 10, Paul throws in these words in parenthesis, which becometh women professing godliness. That's nothing to do with godliness, whether you wear red with blue or pink with purple. That's nothing to do with the order here. He's talking about that which is not chaotic in relation to your testimony. He's talking about that which is not incongruous to your testimony, that which militates against your testimony. What he's really saying is this: the apparel that you wear must be fitting to, and it must be consistent with what she is, a child of God. And that's an important point, because some people seem to think that that doesn't really matter, that you can appear any old way at all, it doesn't really matter, because after all, man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. So as long as the Lord looks on my heart, it doesn't matter what I'm wearing. That's not true. That is not true. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. But rather, we note here that this commandment is given by the apostle through inspiration, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And by the way, the word modest is the translation of cosmos. It's a related word. It means well arranged or seemly or modest. And the word apparel here is katastole, which conveys the idea of external appearance, principally in dress. It is really deportment as exhibited externally, whether it be in your look, your manner, or your dress. And there are some other words used here. He talks about shamefacedness. That doesn't mean that you're to be ashamed, but it has to do with respectful timidity in the presence of superiors or of a penitential respect toward one who has been wronged. It's really the feeling of a suppliant or an unfortunate in the presence of those from whom he seeks aid, of a younger toward an older man, for example. That's how that word is used. And the word really is a blend of humility and modesty. And those are great characteristics in a Christian woman. Notice verse 10. They're to adorn themselves not with these outward things, but with good works. But which becometh or is fitting to women professing godliness, with good works. Now, this is most important. There is a contrast with verse 10. There is a contrast between those who don't profess godliness and those who do. See, that's what Paul is really saying here. He's saying that there ought to be, in your outward appearance, a manifest difference from what normally pertains in the world. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So, in other words, he's talking here about the apparel which sets you apart as a Christian woman. Now, that's not to say there's a Christian mode of dress. I don't believe that there is. Otherwise, we'd all have to wear a uniform. And I think there are churches, there are religious groups that have gotten into that. And I believe they're wrong. I believe that they're wrong to try to introduce uniformity among Christians. I heard of one particular group of believers where all the women were dressed the same and with the same type of dresses on, the same type of belt. But one woman had a wider belt than several of the other ladies, and she was called down for that in her church, that was ostentatious. I feel that is ridiculous. That's what that is. That's ridiculous. And it has no bearing whatsoever and no relation to what Paul is saying here. But what is Paul saying here? He's saying in the matter of adornment, the women folk particularly, that's who he's addressing, are to show forth their Christian testimony by the way that they dress. There should be that about you, your whole deportment, your character, everything, that sets you forth as a woman professing godliness. And I tell you, this is a day when both inside churches and outside, I see a lot of people who don't dress in a way that is in keeping with godliness. It's not in keeping with godliness. I don't like it when I have to look away when I see a Christian woman, or any woman for that matter. That's not right. I know that people sometimes find these matters funny or think that it's a cute thing that you look at somebody from behind and you can't tell whether it's a man or a woman. But I don't think it's cute at all. I don't think that's the way it ought to be. Not according to Scripture. You read Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, you'll see that there was a very clear distinction that God drew between the men and the women. You might say, well, that's old-fashioned, that's an old fogey's idea. Well, then, so is the Bible. The Bible is old-fashioned. It is interesting that people would say that. Well, you're old-fashioned. Yeah, that's right. 1 Peter chapter 3, do you notice what it said there in verse 5? For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. So don't you think that it's some sort of a badge of shame to wear when people say you're old-fashioned? I don't think you have to be odd. I don't think that you have to be so plain that that becomes obvious that you're different from everybody else. And there are those that have taken that view, and it's a wrong view. They stick out just as much as those who go to the other extreme. Oddness is not godliness necessarily, is it? But nevertheless, let's not miss the point that all of us, men and women, are exhorted to be modest and chaste and godly in our appearance. Is it not significant that Paul is writing here concerning the women folk? As I've said, it's not that he had something against women. It's not that he was trying to score some points against the females because he was one of these guys who had had a bad experience with women. It's not like that. But it's in keeping with our Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he said. Remember his words in Matthew chapter 5 when he was expanding the force of his law? Some people say, well, it's the New Testament, we can relax now. Can we? The Lord Jesus actually tightened things up. You ever notice that? Because the Jews said, well, as long as you don't commit adultery with a woman, you're fine. But you can lust after her all you like, as long as you don't do anything. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said by them of old time. Some of these old-fashioned ones are not right. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now here's the thing. If a Christian woman, a professing Christian woman, dresses in a fashion which is designed to encourage lust, is she blamable? Is there any blame to be attached to her in relation to the man having feelings of lust towards her? I believe that she is blamable. And there are scriptures that I could use to prove that. There are ways that we should dress and ways that we should not dress. Women, I think, can be to blame a lot of times for inflaming the lusts of men. That's not to say that men get off scot-free and it's not their fault. I didn't say that. But what I'm saying is that women folk need to be very, very careful how they dress and make sure that they're fully dressed. Now, I've mentioned subjection in connection with adornment here. And I don't think that there's any topic that a preacher could deal with, hardly, that arouses more wrath and rebellion than this area. I do have a little bit of experience in church life, and I found this to be so. You can deal with a lot of things. You start dealing with some of these things, it arouses some very strong emotions. But let me just say this. If we, and I'm talking to all of us, if we submit to God in every area of our lives, we are behaving as those professing godliness. And when Paul says here, by the way, in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2, with shamefacedness and sobriety, it literally means with modesty and the avoiding of extremes, as well as having an inner self-control. I read a very interesting comment by the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest. And I thought that this was an interesting commentary, particularly in relation to what Paul is saying here, though he was dealing with the comments in 1 Peter. Here's what he said. We may be fundamental in our doctrine and yet defeat the power of the word we give out by the modernism of our appearance. The unsaved person will say, what you appear to be on the outside speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you are saying. And what is he really saying here? Well, he's saying that we can glorify God in our appearance, but we can also do the opposite. You take the example of one who's seeking to win somebody to the Lord. Say we were to go out on some sort of outreach, and it would be a man and a woman going to somebody's door with the gospel, with tracts or whatever. But the woman is dressed in a very skimpy skirt, for example, and a halter top. And so there they are with tracts, and they're at this person's door to tell them about Christ. Sadly, you may be as fundamental as you like in your doctrine, and the tracts that you're giving out can be as sound as you like, but you're going to defeat the power of the word that you give out by your appearance. People are just not going to believe that you are what you say that you are. You see, the Holy Spirit does use Christians in witnessing for Him. And the Spirit of God attracts sinners to the Lord Jesus. And there are things that we can do that will detract from Christ. There are things that would cause people not to think of the things of Christ. We've got to be very, very careful about that particular area. Kenneth Weiss said of this, when he referred to the word apparel, he said, "The purpose of clothing is for the protection of the body and for the sake of modesty and good taste. The purpose of apparel is for the adornment of the body." And speaking of Peter's words here in 1 Peter 3, the choice of the word apparel was therefore good, because Peter's not forbidding the wearing of clothing. That would be stupid, wouldn't it? Whose adorning, let it not be clothing. I mean, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, the donning of such apparel as these wives were using in an effort to win their husbands to the Lord, clothing that the world wore, immodest, gaudy, conspicuous. Here's what we said, and I agree with him. Such clothing hides the Lord Jesus, who himself should be conspicuous in the life. Such clothing attracts to itself and to the wearer, whereas the business of the Christian is to let the Lord Jesus be radiated from the life by the Holy Spirit. When Christian women adorn themselves in the coiffures of the world, copy the world's lavish and gaudy displays, don the apparel of the world, they are masquerading in the garments of the world. They're playing the part of another. They are, in the language of the Greeks, hypocrites, acting the part of another on the stage of life. They dress like the world. They act like the world. The world thinks them to be people of the world. And then when they come with the news of the gospel, their message falls on deaf ears. That's what Paul is dealing with here. And I think it is, just to summarize this, Christian women are not to wear gaudy clothes, but they are to be known for godly conduct. I think some people do go to extremes the other way as well. And they think that, well, you just have to be a plain Jane in order to be a Christian. Not at all. And that's not what Peter is saying, and it certainly isn't what Paul is saying. I don't believe at all, if you study it carefully, that there's an absolute prohibition, for example, on jewelry. That is not certainly the case when you go to the Greek language. In 1 Peter chapter 3, for example, it's not a prohibition on jewelry. I've known of Christians who say, well, it's wrong even for a believer to wear a ring or a bracelet or whatever, because Peter says that you're not to be wearing jewelry. And you're not to put a braid in your hair, because it says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9 that it's not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. I think that people who say that have not studied what the Bible actually says. And so what we would say is, ladies, be nice, but be natural. And don't be tempted to look like Jezebel and expect folks to think that you're a child of God. That's what Peter says, and that's what Paul says. God has spoken of subjection in adornment. Now, this is not the only area of our lives that's important. But Paul mentioned that it must have been of some importance if the Holy Ghost led him to write it. About adornment, about modest apparel, about that which becometh women professing godliness. And especially the emphasis is on good works. So there is this subjection in the matter of adornment. But I said there were two things. There's subjection that's necessary in the matter of authority. Look at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy 2. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I remember a colleague of mine many years ago in a particular congregation. He had some trouble with a particular lady in his church, and he and the elders informed her, "Dear, there will be no petticoat rule in the church." You might say, well, that was very unkind of him. Well, that's what he said. And of course, it's true. The Bible teaches that that's the case in the home and in the church. And Paul is referring here to the place of authority, particularly in public ministry. Literally, when he says here in verse number 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, it means I suffer not a woman to be a teacher. And the reference here is to God called preachers of the church. And we could compare other scriptures, Acts 13 and verse 1, where there were certain prophets and teachers. Ephesians 4 verse 11, where there are those that are gifted as pastors and teachers. Again, I have to say this is not an absolute prohibition on women teaching. It absolutely is not. Otherwise, the scripture contradicts itself, because Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 11 about those women who pray and prophesy. Philip's daughters, four of them, were virgins who prophesied. There are those who taught the scriptures to others, like Aquila and Priscilla, his wife. They showed to Apollos the way of God more perfectly. There was a teaching ministry there, which was a private teaching ministry. I believe that the women are not only permitted, but they are commanded to teach their offspring at home. That's part of guiding the house. Women can teach classes of women and girls and children, boys and girls in Sunday school. But it is not in order for the woman to teach as a pastor or in the mixed gatherings of the church. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what he has in mind here. Frankly, the woman's place is not, as a rule, the pulpit. Though I have to say there's some men who have no business being in it either. Look here at chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And I think I said this last time, how a woman could be a husband, I will never know. I don't think a female is capable of being the husband of one wife. The Bible is teaching us very clearly here that the offices of the church are for the men folk. But again, it's not a question of ability, but authority. I've known of women, and people have said of them, well, you know, I wish that woman was the preacher instead of her husband. She's got more ability than him. Maybe so, but God has not called women to the ministry. It's a question not of ability, but of authority. And God shows us here the basis of man's leadership role in society and in the church. He shows us the basis of woman's silence in reference to ministry. And what is that basis? Look at verse 13. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. There was an order in creation. Do you ever ask yourself, why did God not create the woman first? Why not? He could have. God could have created the woman without having to take her out of man. But he didn't choose to. He chose to create man first. Adam, Ish. Eve, Isha. God created the woman second. He created the man first. And so, the basis for what Paul is saying here is creation and man's priority in it. Does that mean that men are more important than women? No, it doesn't. But what it means is that God has an order that he has followed. And he wants that order followed in society and in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 very quickly from verse 3. But I would have you know, and it's Paul again who's the teacher, different church, but the same writer. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There you have it. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. There is order here. There is an order of rank. And what Paul is saying is that the female must be in her subordinate role and not in the role of the male. There are a lot of women in society today who are wannabe men, I'm afraid. They really are. They want to take the role of men. And I think that that's a degrading thing. There's nothing more attractive than a feminine woman. And there's nothing more repulsive than a masculine woman, or for that matter, an effeminate man. There's nothing more repulsive than that. Because it's not the way it's meant to be. And listen, friends, there's nothing demeaning or degrading about following God's order in the church and indeed in your home. There's nothing degrading about that. God set it up that way for our benefit and for our blessing. And if it's followed, it will bring blessing. And if it's not followed, it will bring a curse. And has done in our society and in many's a company of the Lord's people. The creation, if I could just return to this quickly, the creation is the basis of man's authority. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. But so is the curse. Not only the creation, but the curse. And that curse is mentioned in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. In other words, when he sinned, he walked into it with his eyes opened. Adam wasn't deceived. The serpent didn't beguile Adam. The serpent beguiled Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Oh, I get it. You're saying that women are gullible and men are not. No, that's not what I said. And it's not what Paul said. It's nothing to do with it. Some have tried to make a big issue of this. Oh, the woman was deceived. The man wasn't deceived. That's not the issue. The issue is what actually happened. The woman was the first one in the order of transgression. She was the first one to sin. And so she is debarred by God from this position of leadership. Not that Adam was an innocent, mind you. He wasn't, you know, one of those that butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. He walked into this with his eyes open. He actually committed sin deliberately. Whereas Eve was deceived. Adam disobeyed God's order and let the woman lead. You think about that. He let the woman lead. And in public teaching in the church, the women folk, therefore, are not to be engaged in that. I remember one time in Scotland, being in Edinburgh, when the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was being held. And that's a sad church today compared to what it was in the days of Knox and those that followed him. But there was a woman walking toward me with other women, and I recognized the closer she got that she was a minister. She was wearing a clerical collar and a trouser suit. And I there was a friend along with me, and we were walking along, and in a big loud voice I said, "Doesn't the Bible say something about a minister being the husband of one wife?" It's an abomination, it really is, some of the things that are going on today. Verse 15 here is an interesting verse before we close. God has given the reasons through Paul, creation and the curse, why the women folk are not to lead. But verse 15, I also would suggest to you, leads us back to the third chapter of Genesis. This is a verse that many have misunderstood and wondered why in the world did the Bible say this. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Why does Paul throw that in about having children? Well, it is my view that this verse refers back to that curse that resulted from the fall. And what was that curse? Well, the curse that was pronounced upon Eve in Genesis chapter 3 was, among other things, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And that's referring us back to that. And it's a general statement perhaps that Paul makes to encourage godliness in both man and woman. The thought that women can have a far more powerful ministry in bearing children and bringing them up for the Lord, that may well be taken from this. And if the Lord blesses with children, there may be abundant opportunities for women to teach them the things of God she has a ready-made congregation entrusted with to instruct. But I don't believe that's what Paul is referring to here, strictly speaking. You may extrapolate that from it. You may be able to apply that from it. But what does it mean? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. It's talking about womankind. How are they saved in childbearing? Well, if you go back to Genesis 3, the previous verse, to verse 16, it talks about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. And that seed of the woman is Christ. And there's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is through Him that we are saved. And all women who follow after Christ will be saved. All who come to Christ will be saved if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Womankind have actually been exalted. They have been raised, if you like, by what happened in relation to the Virgin Mary and Christ. Does the Bible not say that when the angel came to her, he said, "Blessed art thou among women"? There was a blessing. Though Paul writes about it here, and Genesis 3 writes about it, there was a great curse that came upon mankind, first of all through the woman and then through Adam. But there was a great blessing that came upon mankind. And womankind is saved in childbearing, particularly in the bearing of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save each and every one of us, men and women, who trust in Him. And just in conclusion, if we keep to God's order, we'll find blessing and grace from the Lord. They say that true love never runs smooth, and that's true. And it's true among the body of Christ as well as in marriages. But things will run properly as we obey the clear commandments of the Word of God. The teaching that's given here is not, to make us unhappy. It's not to spoil our fun or to restrict us unnecessarily from doing the things that would be good for us. What God is teaching here through Paul is for the benefit of the work of Christ, for the benefit of the homes of Christians, and it's for the benefit of society as a whole. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so there's teaching here for the men folk as well as the women folk, because I do believe that men have a big part to play in making sure that things are done in this way. Why do churches now have women ministers? Why do they have women elders? Because the men allowed it to happen. That's why. Because men permitted it to take place. Because men departed from the Scriptures, and churches that were otherwise faithful have become unfaithful because of allowed things to be done in a way that God never, ever intended. So the men and the women can take this teaching to heart. The women folk can certainly take to heart what Paul said about adornment and about authority. And men folk can also take it to heart and make sure that by God's grace, they will do all that they can to make sure that things are done in the home and in the church according to God's order. Amen.